We have been looking at this theme of the 25th year of your existence as a church as a time of great praise. We have thought upon the fact that we are debtors to mercy and grace, and we have much to give Him praise for. We also are thinking this morning that this 25th anniversary is not merely a time of ending, but a commencement as to going forward for the Lord and the need to serve and worship Him and to glorify Him. A beginning has been made, but we must continue on in this worship and service of our great King. One thing I can be certain of, and that is that in these next years, however long the Lord should give us, you and I will be involved in the great battle. When the Apostle Paul came to the conclusion of this epistle, he said, "Finally, my brethren," he had no doubts about the fact that the brethren he was writing to were going to be engaged in that which he is now about to describe. You and I didn't start this battle. We can't opt out of it. We can't conclude the battle. All we can do is go into the battle with the confidence of what the Lord has given to us. When you look at the statements here in Ephesians 6, we are not fighting for the victory. The victory has been won by Christ. Nonetheless, you and I are engaged in a battle. We are under attack. We are under assault. And that assault will continue. It will not go away simply because we are found in this part of the vineyard or another part of the vineyard. We are engaged in the battle. The evil one is a fanatic. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You and I may never deal with him directly. But we have here listed some of those who labor with him. Paul calls them principalities or rulers. He calls them powers. He's using the word, therefore, authority. He says that they're rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. While we may never deal with Satan directly, we certainly deal with his wiles, his plans, his schemes, through the very host that is mentioned here that is fighting on his behalf and against the cause of Christ. When Matthew Henry was commenting on this, he said, "Here is a general exhortation to constancy in our Christian course and to encourage in our Christian warfare. Is not our life a warfare? It is so, for we struggle with the common calamities of human life. Is not our religion much more a warfare? It is so, for we struggle with the opposition of the powers of darkness and with many enemies who would keep us from God in heaven. We have enemies to fight against, a captain to fight for, a banner to fight under, and certain rules of war by which we are to govern ourselves." Well, the great Puritan certainly understood that we're engaged in a struggle, and we can't end the struggle, but our Lord has won the victory for us in the struggle, and we go through this battle with Him. With Him. When you look at the different pieces of armor, they would apply oftentimes to different parts of what we think of as the human body. And the pieces of armor protect certain places where the devil would like to destroy. Solomon said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The going force of our life flow from the heart. It's not surprising then that the Lord has given us a piece of armor to protect the heart. And tonight I want to draw your attention to that piece of armor. We have in verse 14, the apostle saying, "Stand fast, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." It is that breastplate of righteousness that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Each one of these pieces of armor are absolutely necessary to maintain the victory that God has given to us. You can be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered every principality and power. In fact, in Ephesians 1, he is viewed as being above all principality and power. We are joined to him. We are his body. And because he has won the victory, there is a victory then for us. But the devil will come at us at different ways and different avenues. He has wiles that will attack us. And one of the things he's after is your heart. And the Lord has given to us a breastplate to guard that heart. Now there's controversy as to what this breastplate is. When you go to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there speaks of a breastplate. And he speaks of the breastplate of faith and love. Some would say, well, that breastplate of faith and love is to be identified with this breastplate. Therefore, righteousness is the outworking of faith and love. And you'll see this quite often among the Puritans. Well, I have no question that what is being said is true. Righteousness is the outworking of faith and love. But I think, to a point, they're missing something that Paul is saying. And the reason I say that, if you take faith and love as being the breastplate of righteousness, you're dealing only with a subjective righteousness in the heart. What Paul is dealing with in 1 Thessalonians is the apathy about Christ's return. Those who are apathetic, they have fallen asleep. And he said, for us to be ready for Christ's coming, and to be ready, put on the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, stress in your life, Christ is coming, He has promised it, I'm going to walk by putting this faith on my heart that He is coming. I'm going to walk by believing that He's coming and loving the One who is coming. That'll prepare me for His coming when everyone else is asleep. When He comes here, He's not dealing so much with apathy about Christ's return. He's dealing with a war against the evil one. He does deal with faith, but He doesn't call it the breastplate. He calls it a shield. There's a reason why He calls it a shield. Tonight I want us to focus on the fact that this breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness, not merely faith and love. The question then becomes one of, what is the breastplate composed of? Well, it says righteousness. Again, if you go to the commentators, you're going to find among Reformed commentators a difference of opinion as to whether this righteousness is an imputed righteousness or an imparted righteousness. William Gurnall, the great writer on the armor of the Christian, he wrote about 1,000 pages on this short section of Paul's epistle. But he said this about the righteousness. He said the imputed righteousness is that which is wrought by Christ for the believer. The imparted righteousness is that which is wrought by Christ in the believer. Well, when you go and you look at different writers, Calvin, for instance, or Matthew Poole, some of the Puritans like John Trapp, they would tell you that the righteousness in view here, while they believe in an imputed righteousness, that the righteousness in view here is that righteousness in the heart of God's people. If you were to go, though, to Charles Hodge, his commentary on this passage, or John Gill, they would tell you that the righteousness in view here is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, which is it? Is it that imparted righteousness, or is it that imputed righteousness? And the answer is, it's both. The apostle here does not distinguish between the two. And if you do not have both, you do not have either one. You cannot separate an imputed righteousness from an imparted righteousness. We talk about their separation so that it's clear in people's minds that we're talking about two things that are true of the believer. But it's never true that a man has an imputed righteousness who does not have an imparted righteousness. And it's never true that man has this imparted righteousness given to him, put in the heart, who doesn't also have an imputed righteousness before the throne of God. You see, the great stress in Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians is our union with Christ. And our union with Christ means we have been put in Christ so that what He is true of us. Our position, our standing is the same as Christ because we're in Him. But to be in union with Christ also means that Christ is put within us so that He is forming in us a likeness to Himself by the power of His Spirit. You need both of these aspects of righteousness if you're going to fight the evil one and have your heart protected. The imputed righteousness protects the heart against pride, against lack of gratitude, lack of love. But the infused righteousness, the imparted righteousness, protects the heart against hardness of heart, doubt of sin. In other words, both aspects of this righteousness are equally important to protect your hearts in this battle against the evil one. Let's begin tonight by asking the question, why is righteousness so important in battling the evil one? We can say it's because of the character of the one that we're doing battle with. Would you note that in this very passage, he is called the wicked one? You see this in verse 16, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, literally of the wicked one. That's his character. The opposite of righteous is wicked. And this one that we're doing battle with is a wicked one from the beginning. That is, from the garden where he deceived Adam and Eve. In 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now we know that the devil was created without sin. When he fell, as a matter of controversy among theologians, I'll leave that to your own minister to figure that out and tell you when it happened. We know it was after God created the world and said that all was very good. We know it was before he tempted Eve. When? We're not sure of. At least I'm not sure of. But we know that from the beginning, from that time period, he was a sinner. And the fact that he was rebelling against God and encouraging others to do the same. He's the wicked one. He's called Satan. The very name means adversary. Adversary to God, adversary to God's will, adversary to God's people. His name is the devil. Devil means slanderer. He is the slanderer of God. If you listen to him, he will twist the great truths in Scripture about your God. He will slander you to someone else. He is the great slanderer. He is the deceiver of the whole world, to use the language in Revelation chapter 12. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're going directly contrary to this one who is in himself wickedness in his war against God and against his people. He has not changed since the garden. He will not change. As we said at the beginning, he is a fanatic, and he's a fanatic when it comes to wickedness and unrighteousness and destroying of that which would destroy God's people. But there is one aspect to his wickedness that indeed, you and I feel the effects of continually. Not merely the fact that he is trying to tempt us into sin. But there is an aspect to his wickedness that is described for us in Revelation chapter 12, where he is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. He did that for Job or against Job. There in the book of Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see his accusations. But he would also come and accuse you directly. Story is told of Martin Luther and the great battles he did, and how that he actually on occasion threw his inkwell against this imagined foe that was there, bringing to his heart and to his mind his guilt and his sin. You and I, in doing battle against the evil one, are going to find there are times he's going to accuse us and accuse us and accuse us. Sometimes those accusations are accurate. We give him plenty of ammunition, do we not? We have sinned, and he has come, and he said, you did sin, and you wanted to sin, and you sinned willfully. And he comes, and he brings that to us, and what a horror it causes upon our heart and soul. And then there are other times he comes, and he accuses of things that we've never done. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. Remember Elijah was following the Lord and proclaiming his word. And what did Ahab say? You're the troubler of Israel. False accusation. We can come to the New Testament and find Christ and his disciples continually being accused falsely. What will protect your heart against these false accusations? What will protect your heart against the true accusations? Where he does know your sin and he does bring it to your attention. It is this breastplate of righteousness that the Lord gives. Second thing we have to ask is not merely concerning the character of the one that we're doing battle against, but how this relates to Christ himself. Our Lord himself is said to have worn this breastplate. If you were to turn this evening to Isaiah chapter 59, I would draw your attention to verse 17. Isaiah 59 and verse number 17. In speaking prophetically of the coming of Christ, it says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head." He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Here is a breastplate that's already been tested in battle. Here is a breastplate that our Lord already has used and been victorious with, and now is handing over to us. When you come to the New Testament, he is called Jesus Christ the Righteous, 1 John 2:1. He was righteous in the fact that he is the second person of the Godhead, and God is righteous. But he's also righteous in the fact that he came into this world without a sinful nature. He was born without sin. He was that Holy One in the womb of the Virgin. When he came out of the womb, he came out trusting God according to his own words in Psalm 22. And then he lived a life of sinlessness, walking with God, performing righteousness in the earth. How obedient was he? Well, what does it take to stop you or stop me from being obedient? When we come to Paul's writings concerning Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, he says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you were faced with death or following the Lord, many times we would choose not to follow the Lord because we're going to avoid death. But he not only embraced God's will, he did so to the point of death, even a shameful death, a painful death, a death where he was being accused of our sins and punished for our sins. What a righteousness. Never for a moment in his earthly life and ministry, never for a moment when he was hanging on that cross, did he stop obeying God. We're talking about a perfect righteousness. And it is that righteousness that he earned on this earth that Paul points to as being your righteousness and mine. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul, in comparing the work of Adam on behalf of his people with the work of Christ on behalf of his people, says this: "Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." He earned a righteousness for his people. He was righteous. But he earned a righteousness that becomes a free gift to us tonight. And we must take it up. It's not enough to know that he has given this righteousness to us, and then we go to battle with the breastplate sitting at home. The breastplate must be put on. And the question then is, how do we put it on? And I want them to focus for these next few minutes on what it is for you to count on Christ's righteousness being imputed, and also to lay hold of the righteousness that has been imparted. First of all, let's consider the imputed righteousness that is given to God's people. Solomon said, "There's not a just man, not a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The Apostle Paul echoes that very theme when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But where is the breastplate then? It's not of our making. You and I cannot, with all of our ability, form a breastplate that's going to fight against the evil one. And yet we have, in the work of Christ, a cleansing from all of our unrighteousness. Begins obviously with our salvation, but it continues on through our life and ministries. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may remember your sin, but if you've confessed it, it's cleansed by God. There is no right unrighteousness that he sees. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But that's only half the blessing. He also gives to us the righteousness of his dear Son. That righteousness that he earned on earth to be ours. We see that stated first in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And then the Apostle Paul takes, as it were, that verse, and he has a whole chapter commenting on it in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was counted unto him. It was imputed unto him. It was reckoned to be his. God considered that to be true of Abraham and then treated him that way. Go into a court of law. The judge has accusations put down to your account. And he either considers you to be guilty and condemns you, or he considers you to be righteous and declares you to be righteous. Well, we're going into God's courtroom guilty, and yet God in that courtroom is declaring us to be righteous. What a great blessing that is. Paul makes mention of that in Psalm 32. And again, Paul makes use of that passage in Romans chapter 4, telling what a great blessing it is that God does not impute to us our sins when we come into His courtroom, but instead imputes to us the righteousness of His own dear Son. In dealing with our reconciliation, he comes to this very theme again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because the basis of our reconciliation is again that Christ died for our sins and that His righteousness is given to us. And in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, For he that is God hath made him, that is Christ, God hath made Christ to be sin for us. He did that on the cross. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me say four things about this righteousness. This righteousness that is imputed to us is real. We sometimes get into the mindset that the only thing that's real is what we can see. The righteousness that we're speaking of now is a righteousness that resides in heaven and is given to you the moment you believe. It's a real righteousness. But while it is real, you're going to have to take it by faith because you can't see it. You've looked into the mirror time and again after you've been saved, and you've never seen this righteousness. Nobody around you has ever seen this in your life. The only place you see this righteousness is in the pages of the gospel. When you look at the life of Christ and you see Him speaking, you see Him acting, you see Him working among the people, acting and reacting to the people, and you see this perfect righteousness on display. That is your righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. And it's real. We can say because it is Christ's righteousness, it's not only real, but it's perfect. No flaw in it. It doesn't take much for you to take the law of God and put it up next to your own life, or really any believer's life, and find flaws in the life. Flaws in motive, flaws in love, flaws in actions. But when you take the law of God and you put it up next to Christ's righteousness, there is no flaw. You find the perfect embodiment of the law of God. What the law required, He did. He did love God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength every second of every day. That is the righteousness given to you. It's perfect. We can say because it is the righteousness of the God-man that is infinite. Luther used to like to stress this point. He used to call it an alien righteousness, meaning it was outside of him. It was somebody else's righteousness. And then he said it was an infinite righteousness, meaning the Son of God who took upon Himself this perfect humanity, worked out this righteousness, and He gives to it an infinite value. It's enough not just for one man, but for all of His people. Here is a breastplate that He can give to you, He can give to you, He can give to you, He can give it to me. It's an infinite righteousness. And we can say it's a continual righteousness. Because this righteousness is given to us in heaven, there's no way it's going to stop being yours. This is a transaction that takes place between God and the people of God. Based upon the work of Christ, He has on the cross considered Christ to be our sin and punished Him. Now He considers us to be still in union with His Son and blesses us based upon the righteousness of His Son. What a union. What a blessing. When you read the writings of Paul, you see him coming back to this over and over and over again. But the question tonight is, are you putting it on?
You say, Dr. Ellison, what do you mean putting it on? You just told me it's mine in heaven. Putting it on is when you believe it on earth. Now, whether you believe it tonight or not, whether you think about it or not, does not change your standing in heaven. The moment you believe on Christ, this became yours. I was saved 3 years, 3 years before I found out I had had a righteousness imputed to me. I was kept in the dark by some of the brethren because they were in the dark. And I was always trying to weave this righteousness that would make me pleasing to God, not understanding it was already woven and it was mine in heaven. Oh, I knew I was saved by Christ. I knew He washed away my sins by His blood. But I thought there was something I had to do to weave this perfect righteousness before I'd have the blessing of God. And when I was told about the imputed righteousness of Christ, I found it too hard to believe. Too wonderful. Read about it in Bunyan, read about it in Jonathan Edwards, read about it in Spurgeon. But nobody was preaching it, at least not in the circles where I was running. And I can remember somebody came and challenged, says, you need to memorize the book of Romans. So I thought, well, I'll do that. Then I found out my mind wasn't as good as what he was expecting. But when I got to Romans chapter 4, I found, there it is. It's true. God has imputed to me a righteousness that is perfect. I can't see it, but it's real. It's infinite. It's the righteousness of Christ Himself. And He did it the moment I believed. For 3 years, I had this righteousness and didn't know it. I was going to war against the evil one, and I was leaving this at home. Trying to deal with the accusations of the devil, not realizing I had a perfect righteousness to guard my heart against those accusations. You and I have to come daily and say, Lord, this is my salvation. You have washed away my sins in the shed blood of Christ. And Lord, You have given to me this perfect righteousness. This is my standing. It is real. It is real. How does it protect the heart? Well, when you believe that you have this righteousness, the first thing it does in the heart is produce humility. No boasting there. If you think you have a righteousness that makes you pleasing to God, you've got reason to boast. But when you realize you have no righteousness, that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that God has given you this righteousness, it humbles the heart. And the only one you're going to be boasting is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Humility of heart. Isn't that what God requires in the heart? That we be humble? And what humbles the heart more than to say to you and to me tonight, your standing before God is not based on anything you have done. It's based upon the standing of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that when we believe that we have this perfect righteousness, it produces gratitude in the heart. As we noted in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, it is a gift. Well, we didn't earn it. How did we receive it? It didn't come to us because of some religious work that we did. It came to us as a free gift from God. Freely given to us of His grace. And that produces in the heart gratitude, does it not? If someone gives you a gift, you're thankful for that gift. You're grateful to that person. Is not this gratitude, again, this thanksgiving, that which God requires out of our hearts? If we believe that we have this righteousness, does it not produce love for the one who gave it to us? In giving us this righteousness, He has demonstrated His love. It was by slaying His Son and punishing His Son. All of our righteousnesses, unrighteousnesses, were washed away. And now He has given to us the righteousness of His own Son. What love is that? You have never received a gift like this gift. And when you receive this love, this gift of love, it produces love in your heart toward Him. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Isn't that what God requires in our hearts? That our hearts be humble, that our hearts be grateful, that our hearts be full of love. It also produces a peace in the heart. That was the thing I was having trouble with. Every time somebody said, you need to do this so that God will bless you, they would call for people to come down the aisle, and I would thought, well, I need to walk the aisle again.
And yet I looked around and other people weren't walking now, and they felt that they had the blessing of God. And I was completely confused. The blessing of God will come to you as soon as you reach perfection. I never reached it. And for 3 years I strove and I strove and I strove. And the harder I strove, the more I seemed to fall back and never come close. What a peace of heart came when I understood that I had a righteous standing before God in Jesus Christ. To have this garment on and to know that the devil couldn't get to my heart, there is a peace there. There is a lack of guilt. Doesn't mean that we don't sin. What it means is we have a standing before God that is real. It's real. Even in all of our imperfections. Humility, gratitude, love, peace. We could list other things. You could go through the fruit of the Spirit and you can see almost every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit as being produced as you believe this gospel, that your righteousness is in Christ and it's given to you freely. In fact, when Paul deals with the fruit of the Spirit, in what book does he deal with? He deals with it as he's defending the gospel. He says earlier in the chapter, these are my arguments. At the end of the epistle, he says, if you won't believe me because of my arguments, look at what it produces. Look at what the gospel produces in the heart of those who believe it. And he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. When you put on this breastplate of righteousness, it actually produces righteousness in the heart, which is the very thing that we are desirous of. But not only do we have this imputed righteousness, there is an imparted righteousness given to us as well. When you turn back in Ephesians, in chapter 1, you see the imputed righteousness coming to our attention in verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, while the word imputation does not occur or righteous, yet the idea is there. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, that is God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He has graced us in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. How can you be accepted? You can only be accepted if you're righteous. That's the whole theme of the book of Romans. He's removed our unrighteousness. He's given to us the perfect righteousness of His own Son. Now, being in the Beloved, you are accepted as the Beloved One is. I'm glad He used the word Beloved. He could have said Christ. It would be accurate. He could have said Jesus Christ. It would be accurate. But He uses this title, the Beloved. How accepted are you? You're as accepted as the Beloved Himself. He is the loved one. You are in Him. You are the Beloved as well. You're accepted. Well, that deals with our imputed righteousness, our standing before God. We are complete in Him, to use the language of Colossians chapter 3. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, He now deals with that work within us. And when you come to verse 24, He says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Literally in the Greek, righteousness and holiness of truth. It is through the truth that this righteousness and holiness was created in you. The seed, as it were, was the truth of God's Word. And the one working that work of righteousness was the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts, creating in us this new man. That new man is certainly an imparting of power, an imparting of new life. We call it the new birth. In chapter 2, He talks about it as being a creation, a giving of life. Here He speaks about it as being a creating of a new man, where God changes us. Changes us. And now He says, He has changed you, put it on. And He uses the same language here that He uses in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the language of putting on a garment. You go home tonight, you're going to change out of this garment, put on a different garment. He is saying, put on that which God has created. He has made you this new man. Believe it, and then live according to it. What things ought not be in our garments anymore? Well, the garment is what people see, is it not? What things ought not to be in our garment anymore? Well, He lists them here in Ephesians 4, and He continues on in that list in Ephesians 5.
talks about our speech, talks about our lust, talks about our actions, talks about how we deal with the Gentiles who are without, talks about how we deal with the believers from within, talks about how we deal with family members. There are many things that we're to put on in our behavior because we have now been born from above. We have been united to Christ. We have been put in this glorious body of Christ. The glorious body of Christ is to be dressed a certain way. And Paul here makes it very clear what is our dress that we are to put on. We also find that not only is regeneration focused on here in verse 24, but renewal is also focused on the ministry of God's Spirit within God's people. You come to chapter 5 and verse 9, and the fruit of the Spirit is said to be in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So if I'm putting on this righteousness, obviously I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm allowing the Spirit to control my life and to govern my life and making me one who is obeying God. Now, if I come to God's standards and I say, these standards are my standards. If I come and I say, this is what God requires out of me. That too has a way of keeping the heart humble and tender. You come and you look at the law of God and it tells you what to do. And you come at the end of the day and you look at the law of God and you see what you didn't do. That humbles the heart and keeps it tender. There are those who say, I have an imputed righteousness, but when it comes to actually living out a righteous life, they say, I don't need to do that. And their hearts become hard and harder and harder. And as far as showing tenderness and compassion to others, that's forgotten. Why? Because they've stopped seeing themselves in light of God's standards. And when they stop doing that, they become proud. And they think they really have a righteousness in and of themselves. You put on this righteousness that God has created within. And you begin living that out. It will humble your heart. And it will keep your heart tender. You're going to find there are things you're fighting against. Not merely in the world, but from within. In fact, you'll find that the greatest battles you have are from within. Battles of doubt, lack of love, or perhaps loving things that you shouldn't love. And you're going to find that there are things you're wrestling with, but you still put on this. Why? It protects the heart. William Gurnall, in talking about this, said, righteousness, by defending the conscience, fills the creature with courage in the face of death and danger. You have been given a breastplate. First and foremost, it is a standing before God. Without that, everything else falls to the ground. But it is also a change of heart that enables you to believe the gospel and walk in line with His Word. Now, you'll never walk in line with His Word perfectly. That has nothing to do with the failure of the Spirit. It has everything to do with our failures. I had a brother who came to me and he said, I'm praying for God to make me perfect. I said, okay, you're praying for God to kill you. He didn't like that. I said, well, when are you going to be perfect? The spirits of just men made perfect, those spirits are in heaven. Now, I understood what he was saying. I have a warped sense of humor sometimes. But I wanted to focus upon his own heart, the fact you're praying for something that is good and right. It's the desire the Holy Spirit put within you. But He's also giving you the means of grace to overcome. And just to say, I'm going to pray for it and sit on my hands and do nothing, will produce nothing. You and I are in a battle. It's against the evil one. And He has a cohort in our hearts that would, as it were, sign a covenant with Him and go lockstep with Him and go into sin and fall with Him. The devil has an adversary, yes, in Christ and with the people of Christ, but he also has someone from within who would do his bidding if we let it. Paul therefore said that we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. What does it mean to mortify? It means to put to death. When that old nature raises its ugly head, when that old principle of sin within cries out for freedom and to do sin, we are to put it to death. How do you overcome the evil one? Well, he's already been overcome. What we have to do is wrestle sometimes with our own nature, that old principle within, in order to put it down, that it doesn't destroy us. It doesn't bring us down. You and I have a freedom to fight with that old principle within. because you've got a perfect standing without. If that were not the case, you and I would give up and quit. Like the psalmist in Psalm 130, we can cry, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, if thou mayest be feared. It is because we have that perfect standing that we can then deal with indwelling sin. We can deal with it. And as we do battle against the evil one, as we do battle with the forces that have aligned themselves with him, we also have to do battle with that which is within that would take us that direction. You're going to make it. You say, how do you know? Because he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless. The Father has already chosen. That's his plan. You're going to make it. How do you know? Because according to Ephesians chapter 5, Christ gave himself that you would be without blame and holy and spotless. You're going to make it. How do you know? Because God, by his Spirit, has already created this new man. God is working to make you this perfect one. And when you're laboring that direction, you're working alongside of God. He's already given you a standing that is perfect. He's already purpose in his eternal counsel that you will be in the likeness of his Son. We can't make that happen, but we can live in light of what he has said and what he is doing. If you will put on this breastplate of righteousness, yes, it will humble your heart. Yes, it will give a great peace. Yes, it will produce thanksgiving and love. Yes, it will keep the conscience tender. Yes, it will give you the ability to overcome in your walk. There's coming a day when you and I are going to be made perfect. When that day comes, he's going to make a perfect environment for us to live in and serve him for all eternity. Right now, we do battle. Right now, we war. And rather than being tired of the war, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Lord can give you power to put on this breastplate of righteousness. And as you do, the enemy will truly be a defeated foe.